It is then in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we look to verse 8. Notice there is an important context that we'll briefly touch upon, but for the focusing of our thoughts, give attention once more to verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, which we know from the previous verse, Peter writes this: "Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." See three things here, just in glancing at this passage. We see faith, and we see love, and we see joy. And there is an intimate relationship between the three. One of these gives birth to the other two, and that one is faith. The faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is the fountainhead, the spring or the source of enduring love and lasting joy. Such that if we find ourselves lacking love or lacking joy, we can indeed ask the question, has my faith slipped? Well, think, for instance, of the context of these surrounding or to whom Peter writes. You'll see it there, of course, in verse 1, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And then there's this wondrous statement: they're the chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And notice throughout Peter, there's this Trinitarian weaving. Here it is: God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. We see it again later on, where we find indeed in verse 17, we find the Father written. We find in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. And we find again indeed in verse 22, you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. And throughout this epistle, you'll see this wondrous weaving of each person of the Trinity brought together to bear upon the life of the church and Christian. But what's peculiar to these to whom Peter writes is their circumstance. You see it, of course, in verse 6. "Now, for a season, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Think of that for a moment with reference to your own lives. Trials that come, that bear down upon you. It is in such a moment that we are at all times tempted to become worried and anxious, to be overrun with doubts and despairs and anxieties. But what's interesting is it is to these very ones who for a season are in heaviness through a myriad display of temptations. You see this? It's not through one temptation, but through manifold temptations, multiple temptations, trials have swept upon the face of the church. They are enduring great grief. They are facing unjust accusations and treatment at the hands of unbelieving ones. They are walking in righteousness. They are walking in holiness. And this means they're holy walking toward God and toward their neighbor. And yet they are mistreated, unjustly accused, and even put to death. This is their day-to-day experience. And this wouldn't have been simply those outside of their home. But as we know, as we search the Scriptures, there are people within the same home when there's a believer and an unbeliever, and they're brought together. Paul has to address it, testifying that we ought not to be yoked together. And yet if we are with an unbeliever, there's to be the continuation of that bond of marriage in such a way that we magnify the grace of God. You can imagine as this trial comes upon the church and there's an unbeliever married to a believer, what friction would have been present in their own home. These things are in abundance. Think how quickly we are tempted to be brought to some form of depression or great weeping of soul, if but one thing falls upon us, one difficulty. And yet here Peter writes to those who are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We are many times tempted to number the causes of our joy and love by the standards of the world. We look and we say, am I enjoying good health? Therefore, I have cause to be happy. Is my marriage going well? I have great cause. Are my children okay? Is there harmony? There's good cause of rejoicing. Are my finances in good stead? Is my job security certain? Is there abundance of friendships and prosperity in these things? And yet, these who experienced manifold temptations are described in verse 8 as this. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and notice what follows, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If at any time there was the reason to lose joy and happiness and gladness and love, it was in this period of the church. And yet in the midst of such afflictions, they were rejoicing in their Lord with words that couldn't be, with thoughts that couldn't be uttered. Our temptation to sort of govern our joy and happiness by outward comforts is a worldly principle. It's not that there's not cause of giving thanks to God when we have health, or when our family's doing well, or when we have friendships or finances or security in our jobs and so on. But none of these, not one, is the source of what Peter presents to these Christians for their joy and for their love. Indeed, we ought to think they have lacked all of these due to their manifold temptations, and yet they still rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is there any sense that we stand here this evening in need of being guided with such insight? Peter is presenting to us this truth that true and enduring love and joy spring forth from trusting in Christ Jesus. Why are you sad? Why are you downtrodden? Well, because of this, that, and the other thing. Well, what Peter's saying is, if you really want joy and peace and delight, it comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have that, you have cause of rejoicing. And so let us consider then these companions of faith, namely love and joy, in two ways. Firstly, we'll consider how faith is the source and spring of love and joy. And secondly, the true love and joy is, which comes from faith. So the first, how faith is the source and spring of love and joy. And it comes firstly from considering the nature of faith. Peter puts it quite clearly to us. Notice in verse 8, he says of Jesus Christ and our relationship to him, whom having not seen. You'll know Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of the contrast of living by faith or by sight. And every day we're pressed with this temptation. We'll live by sight and experience and our senses. I'm going to be happy insofar as I can get on my website and see what finances I have. I'm going to be happy insofar as I can judge how I stand with others and their carriage toward me. How well my job's going. How firm my friendships are, how certain my health is, and these sorts of things. But you'll notice, faith doesn't judge in that manner. Faith looks without physical sight. There is an eye that faith has, but it does not see physical things. It is informed and enlightened by the word of revelation in the scriptures, whom having not seen, and you'll notice, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. You see, faith depends not on outward sight. It depends rather on the grace of God. And so you'll notice that faith is a gift. It's a grace. It is something which the Lord gives. And you see this quite clearly, of course, in Ephesians, both chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice this in verses 17 and 18, wherein Paul writes the following: "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you," do you see this idea of gifting, "that He may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." You see, it's the gift that God gives that brings us the knowledge of these things. What Paul is saying is this: you can't find it in this world. You cannot, if you were to judge by the standards of this world, discern the hope of His calling. Why? Because if you go down to the local graveyard, you'll find tombs of believers and unbelievers. And if you were to dig up their graves, you would find rotten carcasses of believers and unbelievers. There's nothing in this world that demonstrates the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And because of that, carnal men seek to change that. Why is the church glorious? Well, because of the music, or because of the art, or because of this appearance. But you see, true spiritual faith is a gift of God, as Paul says here, that is given by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Do we want our souls strengthened in faith? Don't look then by the standards of the world. Ask God to open our eyes. This is the prayer of the psalmist: "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things from thy law." Your word is the source of my understanding. Not what I hear with the ear that makes the souls of ungracious men satisfied, but what I hear with the hearing of faith, what I see with the seeing of faith. It is a grace that is needed if we are to have faith. Verse 8 of chapter 2: "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The nature of faith consists primarily in this, that it is first and foremost a gift. It is a grace that is given by God to the further understanding and discernment of His Word. But more than that, it is an embracing of what is revealed. That it is indeed governed by Scripture, by revelation, is made clear in several places. If you turn to 1 John chapter 5, you can see this, of course. We're in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." There's a witness testifying. What is it? Verse 9. The witness of God. It is the testimony of God that governs faith. And this is why in verse 10 John goes on to say, "He that believeth not God hath made him," God, "a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." There is the rejection of His word, of His record, of His revelation. You'll see, for instance, the same idea in the book of Acts in chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. When we see the same principle held forth to us, that faith is governed and guided by revelation. Here we find Paul responding and saying the following: "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things," notice, believing, trusting, "all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." There's much more that we could say at this point, but simply to see that this gracious gift doesn't trust our feelings or the empty chatterings of men. It is guided by the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. The secret things, the hidden things, belong unto God, we read in Deuteronomy. But the revealed things belong unto you and to your children, that you may believe and do them. We read. We'll also know that whereas it is a gift that is guided by revelation, it is more than a mere intellectual exercise. It is a firm and deep-seated persuasion and trust. It is an embracing of the Word of God. Notice the language that is used in John chapter 1 at verse 12, speaking of those who are made the sons of God. You read this, but as many as, notice the language, received Him. Not as many as assented that He is the Son of God, but as many as received Him. They embrace Him. They take Him unto themselves. To them gave He power to become the sons of God. And this is clarified, even to them that believe on His name. And that faith is a gift is clarified in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Him why? Because the Lord has given them this grace of a firm persuasion and trust and embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find also this idea in all of the appeals of the apostles, not simply believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a relationship there. Take Him, believe on Him, look to me. There's a looking away from self, a looking toward. Come to me, seek me early. All these different expressions testifying, not just know about me, but know me, embrace me, draw near to me. There's a persuasion, yes, but a trusting also in the promises of God. So what is the nature of faith? Well, it is, as is implied, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, a grace that is guided by revelation by which we embrace what is held forth to us therein. And so, for instance, if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, this is all caught up, of course, in verse 8, when Peter is making the point in two different ways. Whom having not seen, you've not seen Him, but you love Him, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing. This is the desperate cry of our hearts many times. Oh God, that I would see You. There's nothing wrong with the desire to see Christ. But there's everything wrong with the desire to see Him in order to believe Him. Because faith isn't sight. Faith is trusting in His Word. Blessed are you, Thomas. Yes, indeed. For having seen Me, you believe Me. But I say, blessed are those who not seeing shall believe on Me. Right? There's a blessedness in this because it is indeed faith. But more particular to the passage, notice the object of faith. And this is where we find the springing forth of love and joy. Because the object of faith is Jesus Christ. The one whom we've not seen. The one that we currently, now, see not. Is given to us in verse 7. Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is Jesus. The one whom we trust is the Savior. You say, well, this is all basic 101 level entry sort of stuff. It's sort of on the exam that gets you to be able to enter church. It may be that, but it is also the very thing that carries us through every trial and every blessing and matures and strengthens the soul. This is the fountainhead of every grace you will ever possess. The trusting in of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because faith is not merely recognition of Jesus. It is an embracing of Jesus. It is a laying hold of Him. It is a saying, I renounce all other ways. I renounce my works. I renounce church tradition. I renounce my prayers. I renounce my feelings. I renounce the sacraments as if they shall save me. And I rest entirely upon what I pray my church tradition holds forth, what I know the sacraments hold forth, what I hope my parents have taught me. But I renounce all these things as salvation, and I cling solely to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mediator and Savior. See, faith is not a cold reflection. We read in the book of Romans that we believe from the heart. The seat of our affections, the seat of our being, is that which looks to Christ and trusts in Him. Looks to Him and says, "Save me." Well, why is it that the soul cries out to Christ in such ways? Because the soul has discerned in Him the fullness of provision for our own soul's salvation. In other words, children, if you were hungry and thirsty, if you were overcome with this feeling, and then someone was there saying, "I have for you what's needed, I'll give to you this food," there'd be an appreciation for that. There'd be a thankfulness for that. There'd be a receiving of it with joy and gratitude because of what's been provided by another to you. You've had a need, another one has answered that need. Might I ask you for a moment to show me the beauty of Christ? Demonstrate to me His glory. You can't do it. You can't point someone to the physical beauty of Christ. You can't say, "Well, come here and you'll discern the glories of Christ." Now, carnal men try to do that, and they decorate churches with gold and all sorts of things. But none of that, you see, is what truly satisfies the soul. And to the extent that our soul thinks that's true religion, we've been swept away. Because the one whom we see not, we believe. And why do we believe in Him? Because He provides us all that is needed for our salvation. Because He is the God-man, the Mediator and Savior of sinners. This is in whom we have trusted. And the more we understand that, the more our affections are stirred up within us with delight and satisfaction in Him. If we have trusted on Jesus for salvation, that means at least this: we have known something of our guilt and depravity. We have known something of the just recompense that God has towards sinners. And we have realized that there is nothing else that can save us but Jesus. And then we've understood something else. That not only is He able to save us, but He is most willing and desirous to save us. And if that doesn't start to stir your heart with joy and gladness and love, nothing will spiritually move your soul to spiritual love and joy. Anyone can sit in the concert hall and listen to fine music and be stirred up with some satisfaction. That's not gracious. That's natural and normal. And it's good in its own sphere. But it's not a mark of spiritual growth or grace. Anyone can look upon a piece of artwork and reflect on it and say, "That's beautiful." But only those who have trusted in Jesus, only those who have tasted of the bitterness of their sin, have had the foretaste of hell, as it were, in their souls, can look upon the horror of the cross and find beauty in that. Because there is Christ, the Savior of sinners, made a curse for us. There's the object of our faith: Jesus, the Savior. So named Jesus, for He saves His people from their sins. And that's the one in whom you've trusted. Not the Savior merely of sinners, you see, but the Savior of this sinner. Not the one who forgives sin, but the one who forgives my sins. And the more we become acquainted with that truth, the more we will find a growth in love to Him and joy in Him. and we'll see that the empty trinkets that the world offers hold nothing on the true and lasting joy of which Peter writes. The one in whom we have trusted is the eternal God made man. The Son of God, holding all of His attributes together, and yet in flesh incarnate, veiled as it were, His glory not being seen, but for bits and pieces of glimpses, such as at the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is the object of our faith. And if that's in whom we've trusted, then we see the reason that this love and joy springs forth. Here is faith, the source and spring of love and joy. And if Peter's right, then we need nothing else to stir our souls than Christ. Nothing. We don't need more income. We don't need more possessions, friendships, or more health, or any of these such things. Because the hope that springs eternal is founded on the unchangeable Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we read, faith is the source and spring of love and joy because faith lays hold of Him who is altogether lovely. Then you'll see the nature of the love and joy which comes from faith. This is not to say that there is no love or joy that is experienced apart from faith in Christ. There's much in every way. This is indeed the difficulty. Because we can go to a concert and our souls can be stirred, as we say. We can become quite happy. An upbeat tempo brings an upbeat affection and emotion. A downbeat tempo brings something of sadness and gloom and sorrow and melancholy. We can be moved by the goings-on of history. However, the love and joy which Peter writes of are far superior than these passing fancies known to all the children of men, as much as it was known to Hitler, as it is to the biggest and most known saint in the church. Both of these can appreciate art and beauty of a natural sort. Both of them can go to the same art museum, witness the same things, and find within them the same feelings of satisfaction. But only one of them can possess the true love and joy of which Peter writes, and it's him who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the difference? It's this. It's the nature of the love and the nature of the joy. And the nature is different because of the object of the love and the reason for the joy. Whom having not seen, ye love. See what's being said. We can put it in the opposite order. You love Him whom you've not seen. You love Jesus Christ. That's the difference. The love that springs forth from faith in Christ is love for Christ. For Christ Himself. For Christ as He is a person possessed of two natures. Fully God. Fully man. Everything that means to be man, He possesses as He is man. Everything that it means to be divine, He possesses, for He is God. But it's in one person, a glorious mystery revealed for us to receive by faith. Not so much to inquire about by reason, though there are many things we can come to understand about it. Ultimately, there is something here that is far in exceeding our understanding. And is it not to be understood that this is the case? That a finite man can never fully understand the infinite God? Well, the love is different because it is love for Christ. This is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. This is what distinguishes those who experience grace from those who do not. This is what differentiates people in a church who are true Christians and people in a church who are not. They trust and love Christ. This is why John can reason in various ways if you don't love him, or he that says this but doesn't love him, and he goes on to demonstrate that such is not a Christian. But what is this love? Love is, of course, an affection. It's something that starts from within us and yet goes out from us. No one just loves. They love something. It is an affection whereby we delight in and devote ourselves to another. You can see this, for instance. Love is not so much merely a feeling. This is why there is the foolishness that possesses our culture today in marriage and says, well, I don't love him anymore. What do you mean by that? Well, when I was first married, there was this great feeling of warmth and delight. But now you see that feeling's not there. I've fallen out of love with him or with her. Well, that's not what love is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how did he love her? Did he feel something for her? Well, yes, but he demonstrated his love. He humbled himself and served her. There's love. It's a committing oneself, a devoting oneself to another. There is the perfect picture of love in marriage, where one solemnly before the presence of God and in the presence of many witnesses, solemnly devotes him or herself to another. Love requires an object. And this is why only a Trinitarian God can be a God of love. If there was some mere monad, one monolithic entity that was composed of one person, there could be no love. However, within the one God, there is a Trinitarian reality. Three persons. And thus God is a God of love. Why? Because the Father is eternally loving the Son, and the Son the Father, and the Spirit the Father, and the Spirit the Son. And likewise, there's a harmony of love within the Trinity. This is why when you look, for instance, at religions that hold forth no such Trinity, it loses love. Islam, it's not a religion of love, as you can see simply from their so-called revealed writings. It's a religion of fear, of submission, not one of submission and love, but of outright submission, which is what Islam means, to submit. But here Christianity comes and testifies of a Trinitarian God who is made up of love within himself, and that love is emanated unto the objects of his affection and his chosen ones, and has demonstrated his love by sending forth his Son. What is love? It is that by which we delight in and devote ourselves to another. But do you see the object of love here? It's Christ. So I put the question to you. Do you love Christ? And before you answer this question. Are you devoted to Him? How will I know if I'm devoted to Him? Just as John points out, if you know something of Him, do you commit yourself to it? If He makes known a way of righteousness, you say, this is the one in whom I delight. It's His way. And so I delight to walk therein. Because if you don't, you're not devoted to Him. Could you imagine a wife that says, I'm devoted to my husband. And yet the husband comes and says, would you please do such and such? And she goes and runs away into the arms of another. That's not devotion. Whatever her feelings might be, whatever her warmth of affections might be, devotion is to submit and honor her husband. Can imagine a husband that says, I'm devoted to my wife, and yet goes about chasing all other manner of women. It's not love simply to feel. It's love out of a delight in Christ to submit to Him and walk in love as He has loved us and given Himself for us. Whom having not seen, ye love. And John writes, this is love, keeping of His commandments. What? Have we just emptied the sense of affection? No. We've demonstrated the outlet of the affection. If there is delight in Christ, if there is satisfaction in Him, there's no hesitation to submit to His will revealed in the Scriptures. My sheep hear my voice, says Christ. Love delights in Christ and follows after Him. We'll sing in a little while from Psalm 45. And we find a beautiful picture of love in the Messiah. For here, the psalmist composes a psalm of loves. Notice, for instance, the title to the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, a maskil, a psalm of instruction. But do you see what it's titled? A song of loves. And what is this love? It's a Hebrew term, of course. It's multiplied. It's saying of the extreme love, the epitome of love, the highest form of love that is there. Just as Song of Solomon is called Song of Songs, there's nothing greater in it. It is the song of all songs, so this is the song of all love. And you'll see what the psalmist says. My heart's inditing a good matter. Speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You hear the language of delight. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath bestowed, bless thee forever. There is delight in it. And then do you notice verse 10? Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. You see, cut off these things and devote yourself to the one whom I praise. There's delight and devotion. This is love. But you'll notice there is joy here. This joy and rejoicing of which Peter writes, in whom you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It doesn't take us long, of course, to discern what joy is. It's something to do with delight, happiness, and blessedness, of course. But you see what goes on to be said. You rejoice with joy. There's something within your soul that is in harmony with joy. It's rejoicing. It's springing forth in joy and happiness and gladness and peace and all these such things. But it's unspeakable. It cannot be caught or captured in several words. The rejoicing that the believer has because of Christ is overwhelming. It cannot be communicated merely in language in the tongues of men. Oh, there are pictures of it, of course. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the Song of Solomon. He's altogether lovely. We see it in Paul speaking of his beauties and glories. But none of these fully capture the delight the soul has in Christ. And the carnal man comes and says, well, what is there in your Savior that is more delightful than the things the world offers? But you realize the carnal man can't discern it. It is the nature of the spiritual gift that the one who receives the gift is given faith to discern the glories of Christ, to rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why full of glory? Well, because as James or Peter goes on to say, the things that this world offers, even gold, perishes. The things that the world rejoices in ultimately comes to nothing. But Him in whom we rejoice endures forever. And the one in whom we rejoice is glorified. And thus we shall partake of that glory as well. You rejoice with joy unspeakable. And we might have it translated, and glorified. It's full of glory. This is the joy that the believer has. It's not in the outward appearance, is it? Because look at the very church to which Peter writes. They're in heaviness now. They're in manifold temptations now. The health and wealth and prosperity gospel comes and says, rejoice insofar as God blesses you with the outward things of this world. The true gospel says, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of glory Himself. A fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him bodily. You're complete in Him. You have no need of the empty traditions and vain things of the world. You have Christ. Therefore, rejoice now with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here is a great lesson for us all. the object of the Christian's faith is the object of their love and the cause of their joy. You know that already, don't you? But I ask you to think of your life and ask this question, does my life demonstrate it? I know in my mind that Jesus is the sum of all beauties, the sum of all that is good, that He is indeed all the glories that man could desire, wrapped up and gathered into one treasure box. And He's mine by faith. But now ask yourself this question, does my life demonstrate it? Tonight when I go home, will my soul be steadied by the knowledge of Him in whom I've trusted? If someone asks me, are you rejoicing? Would I have to be frank and say, not really? There are times, of course, for mourning. And the mystery of the Christian's experience is that these things can be together in one person. That we can be mourning and yet not without hope, but with hope. It's not to say that a Christian is one with a plastic smile on his or her face, but that their soul is steadied by the knowledge of Christ, that though they are in heaviness through manifold temptations, they are now, though they see not Christ now, believing and rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Their soul is steadied upon the knowledge of Christ, and they delight themselves in Him. Matthew Henry writes, even on this passage, the Christian's joy arises from the Christian's treasure. We might ask ourselves, what is our treasure? I'll go to church and I'll just sort of get through it because it's not what I would have. Well, what would you have? Christ is offered. Christ is given. The question then is, is Christ sufficient for our soul's delight? Because if there's something else we can say, if I had this, then I'd have cause to delight and be satisfied and happy. Then what we're actually saying is, Christ isn't sufficient. If I could have this in my life, or if I could have my way about this, that, or the other thing, then I would have cause of great rejoicing. Or if I could have these many things, then I'd have cause of great rejoicing. And God cuts it straight and says this, I offer you Christ. Will you be satisfied with Him? Might I add, there's great reason of being satisfied with Christ. What is there that your soul could desire that is not found in Him? You say, well, gold and outward peace and health and all these sorts of things. Well, it may be that you experience not these things now. Health and peace and prosperity in outward things. Do you realize that heaven is filled with the glories of His kingdom? And all the tears will be wiped from our eyes. You say, but I don't have that now. No, you don't. But you've trusted, supposedly, in Him who does have it. And so the challenges of our faith, are we trusting in Him? Do I trust in Christ? And is that trust genuine? Or is it merely an empty chattering of our profession? Do we truly embrace Christ, satisfied in His person, in His work, in His promises, in His gracious promises, in His holy law? You see, everything that issues forth from Christ is beautiful. If you imagine a treasure filled with gems and gold and silver, if all these things were there, would we say, well, the gold is beautiful, but the gems are not so much? No, it's something of the beauty of it. These diverse things that come from the same source. And so to the Christian, His promises are beautiful. His person is beautiful. His law is beautiful. His discipline even is beautiful. Everything from Christ is beautiful. Why? Because He is altogether lovely. Because He is gracious, good, holy, and exalted. And these things are His. It's a lesson we have need of learning. that the same one we trust in is the same one whom we love and is the same one who causes our rejoicing. And if it's not that way, then we have to go back and say, my faith isn't strong. It's not fully yet conformed. It is not yet fully embracing Christ, but is a mixture of weakness. And my need is not to possess the other things that I want. My need is to have my faith strengthened. And thus, as the one who came to Christ saying, Lord, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. Because I know if my faith is strengthened, then all these other things shall be indeed granted. So examine your hearts with this question. Do I love Christ? Do I rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory? How will I know if I love Him? There are tangible expressions of this. How will I know if my spouse is devoted to me? If she keeps herself pure and devoted? How will I know if my husband is devoted to me? If he keeps himself pure and devoted? How will Christ know if we're devoted to Him? If we keep ourselves pure and devoted. Well, devoted to what? Devoted to His will, devoted to His reign, devoted to His promises, His kingdom, His law. Do we love Him? This is how we'll know. Do we with delight take His yoke upon us and walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake? Seek out Christ, His person, His work, and beg of God for that needed gift of faith. If you lack joy this night, here is the good news. There is joy to be found in Christ. Joy that will never be taken away. There are people who experience excruciating pain, and that pain endures for quite some season, and then is perhaps vanished for a season. And there's great happiness in that. And it comes back with crippling effect. But you see, that brief season is nothing like the joy that Christ offers. Because the joy that Christ offers endures forever. It lasts through eternity. The fullness of His person, which is to us our salvation, is of everlasting reality. And so the joy that is offered to you this evening is not the joy of a better building. It's not the joy of great health in this world or the joy of great peace in this world. It's the joy of knowing Christ. That's all that God offers with certainty. But all that He offers is far superior than all that the world can offer you for your joy. Christian, this evening you have great cause of rejoicing. Because the eternal Son of God took upon Himself true humanity for you. Your salvation. Your adoption into the Father's family. Your glorification and sharing with Him the glory of His Father. He, for you, has gone to prepare a place. And if He has gone, He will come again to call you unto Himself, that where He is, you might be with Him. That's the Christian's joy. Rejoice in it, dear one, for it is certain and will carry you through this world and throughout eternity. Would you stand with me for prayer?